One of my favorite authors is an author by the name of Wendell Berry. He's my second favorite author behind C.S. Lewis, so there you go. And Wendell Berry wrote this book that I continuously read. I always go back to it about once a year, and it's a book called Jaber Crow. And Jaber Crow is about a man from this fictional town in Port Williams, Kentucky. And he just tells and reflects over his life as an old man. And this is what he says about himself. He says, "I can remember those early years when it seemed to me I was cut completely adrift. And looking back at earlier times, it seemed I had been wandering in the dark woods of error. But now it looks to me as though I was following a path that was laid out for me, unbroken, and maybe even as straight as possible from one end to the other. And note this, I have this feeling, which never leaves me anymore, that I have been led." Jaber, this character, looks back over his entire life. He sees the many twists and turns in his life, and he comes to the conclusion that he has been led. And that is actually the reality of the Bible, this reality that the Bible points to called providence. And providence is this. It's God working through all the details of life. It's God leading us in all circumstances, in control of everything as our sovereign God, with us in the highs and lows, the ups and downs, through the good and the bad, and the shape of our character and relationships. And it's all part of His work in our lives. That is where providence is found. I love what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question 27. It says, "What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by His providence?" The answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father. It teaches us thankfulness, adversity, with an eye to the future of our faith and to our faithful God. So, God's providence, it reveals His holiness. It reveals His power. It reveals His mercy, His wisdom in all things, in all of our lives. And we expect those things to be revealed in extraordinary fashion. We're always looking for the next best thing. But providence is actually seen in the ordinary. And actually what we'll see in our text, in Ruth 2, it is a very ordinary scene with a lot of ordinary details. But that is where God meets these characters. That is where God meets you and me. And what I want to show you is the beauty of God's unseen providence and all shows us how help and hope come from surprising directions. And we'll see this in three ways. First, the context of providence. Second, the character of providence. And third, the consequences of providence. Love my alliteration. The context, the character, and the consequences. First, the context. I want to show you how help and hope come from God's people from what seems to be from utterly insignificant events. We have to take a step back to Ruth chapter 1 and our characters, Naomi and Ruth. Naomi and Ruth, if you're familiar with the story, they lived in the time of the judges. And if you know that, that is a marker for God's judgment on the people of Israel, that the people of Israel are living in moral delusion. They're living in sin. They have not followed through on the promises of God. And of course, we see that Naomi and Ruth lose their husbands. Naomi loses her husband Elimelech. Ruth loses her husband. They also lose their sons. They lose everything. And so our characters move back to Bethlehem because they heard that the Lord had visited this place in Bethlehem. He had visited His people. And this is where we're left with in chapter 1. This is what Naomi says. She says, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Our characters leave an emptiness because she doesn't know, she doesn't see the work of God. She doesn't see the work of her king because that is what is needed. And I ask you, before we get into our passage, do you feel empty this morning? Are you looking back in your life, maybe going back 20, 40, 60 years ago, thinking, man, that was good. I saw God's work there. But now I just feel empty. I just feel desperate. I feel alone. And this passage actually gives you hope to cling to. Because in this story, embedded in the grand narrative of God's redeeming work in His people, it shows you that He has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. He is as near to you as your shadow. And He's ready to move in and be present in the ordinary events of your life. This is actually the context here of providence. We see that these women, they come to Bethlehem, of course. And then Naomi tells Ruth to go and find food. We read this in verse 2. She says this. She says, "Go, my daughter." So she set out, Ruth did, and went to glean in the field after the reapers. And she just so happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She just so happened to be there. So what's interesting is the text focuses in verse 4, you see this, the text focuses in on Boaz. Boaz is our main character. It's like if this was music playing in a movie, then it's the important part. There would be a build, and it'd be like, da-da-da-da. Behold, Boaz. He's here. And the text wants you to see that. And in chapter 1, Naomi prays for her daughter-in-law that God would be so kind to actually provide for her a husband. And this guy comes in the beginning of chapter 2 as an answer of God's prayer. Already the author is telling you that God works the prayers of His people. He works the prayers of Naomi. And the ministry of prayer is so important. Because that's how Boaz shows up. But then, of course, we move on and we see that the text says she just so happened. She just so happened to be there. Actually, the heat there is, it's by chance to chance. It's like a wink of saying, this wasn't by chance. This was God's mysterious providence in this very ordinary event. Ruth didn't even know what field she was going to. She just so happened to be in Boaz's field. There's a family connection. This is what John Flavel says. He was a Puritan. He says, "The marvelous coincidences of providence, agreeing, as it were, meet and unite themselves to bring about the good of God's people." They cannot see Ruth and Boaz, cannot see what God is doing. It seems random that she's in this field with this male relative. But basically, out of all the fields, she picks this one. But yet, that's what God uses for Ruth. That's what she uses, or that's what God uses in her life. It's like a romantic comedy. In a romantic comedy, there's this thing called the meet cute. And it's where two characters who are from completely different backgrounds, and they seem diametrically opposed to one another, and they just so happen to kind of meet up together. And at first, it doesn't feel like it goes well. But then, you know, as you watch the movie, that those two characters will end up together, even though they seem like opposites. Nothing that is happening here is a random sequence of events. And that is the point. That is exactly how it goes with us. Things to you and me feel unpredictable, and yet to God they're certain. Jesus Himself makes this point in Matthew 10. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. See, the least things in our lives are part of God's providence. God chooses to work through the ordinary context of our lives. He chooses to work through the ordinary context of your family. He chooses to work through the context of your vocation, in your work, the relationships you have, the small, minute details God is fashioning and working to bring about His glory. I used to work in college ministry, and I would hear students say all the time, "Man, I just need to surrender to the ministry." That they would, of course, be working in a field, and then they would come and profess faith in Christ. And then they would say, "I just need to surrender to the ministry. My work, the only work that matters, is ministry. Vocational ministry." And that's not true. That can't be. God calls us in our own unique way, in our own unique context. And He works about glory, His glory. He works about the providence of His people. But He works in an ordinary way, not in the extraordinary and riveting details of your life. He can, but more often it's in the small details. So we see that is God, He works in there's the context of providence here. But secondly, we see the character of His providence. We have two characters in this story primarily, other than the servants. We have Ruth, we have Boaz, and from verses 5 through 13, they have this exchange. And I want to show you in this text here that you can see how hope and help come from people, various people in this story. And these two characters in the story are extraordinary. Ruth is an extraordinary woman. She's hardworking. She's faithful. She's very loyal to her mother-in-law. In chapter 1, she says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you die, I will die. I will pledge myself to you, Naomi." And by doing that, she pledges herself to a covenant-keeping God, because as we saw last time, that covenant-keeping God pledges steadfast love to His people. She's an extraordinary woman. She's in the field working on Naomi's behalf, working for her to bring food. She's gleaning. That word gleaning, that's very interesting. We don't really use that term as much anymore. But gleaning would be, especially in the Old Testament, they would go behind the field hands and they would reap. They would gather the crop. And of course, God's provision for people in need, like widows and foreigners, sojourners, was that those who would reap the field would actually leave the edges of the field untouched, so that those in need could go and actually reap for themselves. And so these people would go and glean, these people in need. It was a way that God provided for the needy. This is what Deuteronomy 24:19 through 22 says. It says, "When you reap," this is God talking, "when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow." You get the point. God protects His people this way. And this is what's going on. This is why Ruth ends up here, looking for food. But we know in the story, of course, and this is the reason why this story is so tragic in many ways, if we consider the context, because it is in the time of Judges. And we do know that the people of God turned aside that rule, that commandment. They didn't follow it. They sinned against God by not providing for the fatherless, by not providing for the sojourner. It says this in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 2. It says, they, the Israelites, have turned aside the needy from justice, and they have robbed the poor. of their right. They've robbed the widows of their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey. That's what the nation of Israel did. And so we have this incredible woman in this situation who is a Moabite woman. The text tells you that three different times. A foreigner who has come into the people of God, as we will see and demonstrate later. But she has come in the people of God through faith and repentance. She saw her sin. She disassociated her past, her sinful past, from identifying with a people outside of the people of God. And she, again, pledges her loyalty to Yahweh. She sees her sin and she trusts God with saving faith. She's this extension of Yahweh's grace and favor. We also see this extraordinary man in Boaz, who is also an extension of Yahweh's mercy and favor by caring for the poor. If that's the nation of Israel and they reject God that way, then we see that Boaz is entirely different. Boaz follows God, but he doesn't follow it to the letter. He follows the spirit. He does the spirit of the law. He does what Leviticus 19:34 says: you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Boaz is radically generous. And he's radically generous by providing protection for Naomi. We see it all over the place. He provides for her in verse 9. This is what he says in verse 9. He says, "Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men to not touch you?" In verse 15, he gives her permission to go and glean among the sheaves. And in verse 22, we see that she should not be assaulted, that he protected her in her vulnerability. And not only that, in verse 14 and 16, they share a meal together. He actually invites Ruth to this meal. And they actually have lunch together. It's extraordinary. This foreigner, this person who should be serving Boaz, who should be serving the servants of the field, they're actually serving her. She is an honored guest. Boaz is an incredible man. But he's only an incredible man because he is the extension of Yahweh's mercy and grace and favor. And that points to the actual character of this story. It's the character of God. We see this extraordinary account in verses 11 and 12. And Boaz says, "I've heard all that you have done for your mother-in-law. And I've heard how you've supplied her need." And he says, "The Lord repay you for what you've done. A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That God has actually been the one providing protection for Ruth. He's the one that has shown her grace and mercy. He's the one that actually shows her grace upon grace that has been poured out to her. It's God, as this covenant-keeping God, who has provided for her. And we know that ultimately, we know the end of this story of Ruth. Spoiler alert. But through Boaz and Ruth, they actually do end up becoming married. And through the line of Ruth and Boaz would come a king. King David, actually. Through this pagan woman who is brought into the covenant community of God, and through Boaz, there would become a king. And these are Jesus' ancestors. 3,000 years ago, this guy was kind and did justice to a woman who he had met in a field in Israel. And for them, at that moment, none of it was extraordinary. And yet, in God's providence, nothing in their life is left out. Why? Because a king came through their line. A king came. So Ruth is a godly woman. Boaz is a godly man, and God uses them to work on his good purposes in history for the salvation of many. I love the story of a man named Isaac Milner. Maybe many of you have not heard of him. He was a tutor at Oxford University about over 300 years ago. And I'd like to say he taught rich guys history. That was his job. But I bet you that you have heard of William Wilberforce. It was a man who was a British prime minister who actually ended the transatlantic slave trade. We know, but we don't know about Isaac Milner. And it was because of Isaac Milner that William Wilberforce actually became a Christian. Actually became and professed Christ. It was through Milner's relationship with Wilberforce that Wilberforce ultimately ended the transatlantic slave trade. And the point of that is that today, few people have heard of Milner, but many of you have heard of Wilberforce. But it was through Milner's work that actually helped end the transatlantic slave trade. But as you look back through the course of history, you can see that. You can see that in the Bible. You can see how actions has impacted generations, has impacted many people throughout the history. So maybe ask yourself, what are some of the small, faithful actions in my life that I'm doing to reflect God's grace and mercy? Because here, in this text, we see that Ruth's actions, Boaz's actions that seemed ordinary, are impacting you as you sit in that chair today. It's impacted you. And so, what are you doing in your life? What are those faithful actions that God is using? Your character and how you treat people with gospel love and faithfulness is the most important thing about you in your context, in where and how you associate and how you love other people. So that is, not only do we see the context of providence, the character of providence, which is God Himself, but we also see the consequences of this providence. And this section that we did not read, we saw in verses 17 through 23 that there's this extraordinary account of Ruth going back to Naomi. And her mother-in-law is just dumbfounded because she comes back with an ephah of barley, which is about a half month's of wages. Like, she received a whole paycheck in one day. And she starts firing off all these questions. Where did you get all this food? Like, this is how much God has provided for her. And, of course, Naomi knows that she had to have had much help. She had to have had a lot of help in this account. And so, in verse 19, she says this. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And note this, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law in verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." That word redeemer might actually sound odd to us, because if you remember, in those days, ancient people did not have a social safety net. You had to rely on family for everything. And a redeemer for these people were not as much as a religious obligation as it was a familial obligation. A redeemer would do things like, if you were so poor that you had to sell yourself into indentured servitude just to pay back the debt. Or if you sold your land, that you would have to buy the land back to keep it within the family. You had to go and work for your family, who would buy that land back for you. But in this case, there's these two females, two women, who, of course, need a male heir. They actually need someone to redeem them so that they can, not only to ensure protection for them, but to also legally ensure offspring on behalf of their dead husbands. And so here is Boaz, this redeemer. He pledges himself to Ruth and to Naomi. A redeemer would be someone who had to bind himself to that person. They would have had to bind and take full ownership. They'd have had to take their burdens, their debts, their problems, their dangers in life. And they would have had to take them and actually put them on and bring them on themselves to provide. And that is exactly what happened. There's redemption. That's it. Spoiler alert, there's redemption throughout this whole book. Chapter 3 is all about Boaz's redeeming work as a kinsman redeemer. But for us, there's one that would come through Boaz's line. There would be one that comes down the family tree that encapsulates the redeemer's title. That as we come, even next week, next Sunday, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we celebrate the arrival of King Jesus, who comes in a very ordinary way, on a donkey, going about into town, not making this grand entrance, but yet he's a king that is going to claim a throne. And he is going to claim it by binding himself to his people. Binding himself to a people on a cross, taking their debts, taking their sins, taking all of their iniquities on that cross which is cursed. And yet the Redeemer, he's going to empty himself out all of glory only to raise his people to new life. And I don't know if you've thought much about this Redeemer title, but it's truly amazing. Because you can ask yourself this question, why in the world would someone do that? Why would someone pledge themselves to take on all of my debt, to take on all of my iniquities and sins and faults? It makes no sense. Why would someone like God Himself identify with me in that way? And here's the point. You have understood the gospel if you understand that God's love makes no sense. Because when you are married to Christ, that truth should enliven you. All that truth has done is brought him shame, it brought him sorrow, it brought him embarrassment at the cost of his own life. And what does he gain from it? What does he gain? He gains you. He gains you. You must be the object of his love. And you are, friends, the object of his love. And that is a very surprising thing. And that should capture your heart. That should thrill you with the grace of God. Because that truly is what changes you. So have you ever felt that love by Jesus? He's so passionate about his church and love and coming to you. That at this story in the Bible, it tells us that God Himself marries Himself. Just like Boaz married himself to Ruth, God marries Himself to you, to His church, to His people. And He takes your sin and He puts it upon Himself only to give you righteous standing before Him. God's love for you is rooted in His commitment to you, not your commitment to Him. And that should enliven your heart. To close, I was thinking back on, I remember going to Washington, D.C. and seeing this amazing mural. And it was this mosaic. If you're familiar with what a mosaic is, it's all of these different colors and pieces that fit within an arrangement. And it makes this beautiful art piece. And I remember speaking to a friend about that beautiful mosaic. And I remember the words that he had said. He had told me that those were that mosaic is actually beautiful because it's all of these bits and arrangements that don't seem to make sense. All these different colors that come together only to make something so beautiful. And that is exactly God's providence. And that is exactly what redemption is. Right? Do you understand God's grace even in His providence? Do you understand that we are all like Ruth, broken outsiders in need of steadfast love? Because friends, our only hope is for the God of sovereign redemption to cast a look on us, to cast a look on our helpless estate as outsiders who have been brought in. And that is the beauty of His providence, because it shows us and it helps us and gives us hope that come from surprising directions. That is the invitation, to put your faith in His hands, to put your life in His hands, and to be made like Him as He works in your life and the life of the world. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, many of us still maybe feel so broken, so empty. But Lord, I do ask and pray that You, Lord Jesus Christ, move in. King of glory, move in our lives. Move in our hearts. Enliven us. Give us new hearts so that we actually might live for You. And as we look back at our lives and wonder where You have been, I pray that You give us grace to see it. Give us grace to see not only Your work in our lives, but give us grace to see where we are heading. That final marriage supper of the Lamb. That is our hope. Give us that this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.